You'll see from the handouts we're studying a longer section, and I'm going to read one chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 3 of the longer section. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling, as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord.
Please keep that passage open. As Andrew said, we're going to look at five chapters together today. Partly that's just because we want to get the arc of the story. And sometimes in the Old Testament, an episode in the story takes more than a chapter to tell. So we just looked at chapter 3. We'd be in the middle of a story. We're going to try and get the whole story of the word of God coming to Samuel. And you'll see an outline on the sheet. Chapter 3, verse 1. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. I chose this passage for the last day this weekend, the last session this weekend, because it shows us in practice the difference that the word of the Lord makes to a church's life, to faith in God, to the experience of God's people. And we'll see this massive contrast. There'll be a before and an after. And the before is the word of God is rare, and then I'm quite pleased with this point. Then the word of God was there. See what I've done there? So it's a before and after. Compare and contrast. How much difference does it make having the Bible in the church's life? Because there are times in Israel's history where they were the people of God without the word of God. And tragically, similarly, there have been times in the church where it's been the church of God without the word of God. And it's a miserable picture. And we need to look at the backstory. And at this stage, there's a priest called Eli. And him and his sons run the religious worship of the country. So things are, I say, worse than, probably equivalent to, the state of affairs in St. Paul's Cathedral, where if you know the people in authority there, you'll know that St. Paul's is not in the hands of people who know and love the gospel. And it's pretty awful. So look back at chapter 2, verse 12. The sons of Eli were worthless men. There's the description. You worthless fellow. Well, it's a biblical description. The sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. What a terrible sentence against the priests of the country, in charge of the worship of the Lord, but they don't know the Lord themselves. Actually, I know a friend like this, a guy called Tom, who was at Bible college, trained to be an Anglican minister, but wasn't a Christian, and was always arguing and being difficult, and then somebody said to him, well, the problem with you is you're not converted. And wonderfully, he was convicted by that and realised that and repented and came to faith while training to be a vicar. So it's a bit of a shocker. I mean, he shouldn't have got that far, really. But these priests, they did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. So imagine it, there it is. And he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought out, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. And if the man said to him, let them burn the fat first, then take as much as you wish, he would say, no, you must give it now, and if not, I'll take it by force. Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord. For the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. It's a horrible picture, actually, of exploitation by the religious authorities. So here are people, they're trying to bring their sacrifices to the Lord to honour him, as prescribed in the law. And you'll know that the law says that the fat was to be burned up as being the... I know we think, in our modern nutritional sensibilities, we think fat's bad. You've got to think in an entirely different mindset. Imagine you're hungry and there's not much food around. Fat is great. Fat is the tastiest bit, that's still true. Fat's also the most calorific bit, which is good if there's not a lot of food. Fat's the best bit. And part of the sacrifice was you've got to burn up the fat, because God gets the best bit of the offering. But the priests, they rather like the fat. They like the taste of it. They like the nutrition of it. And so they want the fat. And so people are doing their best. These Israelites are doing their best to offer a sacrifice. And the priest, he's supposed to be helping their worship, he's hindering their worship. Please, can I just at least burn the fat to the Lord so he can have that, and then you can take the rest? No! Give us everything! And there they were, their three-pronged fork, or we'll take it by force. It is horrible exploitation by the religious leaders of the people. And again, you see that all the way through history. You see it in the time of Jesus, don't you? The Pharisees, the people in charge of the temple, they're supposed to be enabling the people to worship God. But what do? They hinder people's worship. Jesus says, you shut the door of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, and you hinder those who would do so. It's a terrible state of affairs. And the whole thing becomes just a sham. This empty temple worship, it becomes a kind of superstition, and it's corrupt. And the author interprets it in this way: the word of God was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. It's as if you're saying, this is a terrible state of affairs, and it goes hand in hand with the fact that no one's listening to the Lord. This is where religion gets to when people put their fingers in their ears. Now, I want to make an analogy between that time in Samuel and the church latterly, when it's been without the Bible. And I gave this illustration at Grace Church again early in our first year, and I apologise for reusing it. But back in the Middle Ages, the Word of God was rare. I mean, it wasn't rare in that you could find Bibles, that Bibles existed, but people didn't have them in their own language. So they'd have one in a monastery, and they'd have it in Latin, and only the priest could read it, and the priest didn't really read it. So people were in ignorance of the Word of God. And there was a huge amount of exploitation, and the church was very wealthy and rich. And there's also a huge amount of superstition. And in particular, instead of listening to what God says, Andy's already alluded to this, it was all about the aesthetic of what you could see and touch. And they went in for really quasi-pagan worship. So in a pagan temple, you go in and you see a statue. In a Christian church, you go in and see a statue. In a pagan temple, you go and have a special experience. In a Christian church, you go and have a special experience. There was no words, but instead there was an aesthetic. So people created some sort of experience for you. And the thing that they most went for in the Middle Ages was relics. So they had this whole industry of little bits of Jesus. Jesus' tears when he wept, someone had kept them in a little pot, so they thought. And the church had them. So this is the church of the tears of Jesus. So you get special power by going there. We got some of that. And then, obviously, the Turin shrouds, even around to this day. And is this the actual shroud that Jesus wrapped in? And they did the X-ray dating and all that kind of thing. And the answer is, who cares? Because it doesn't really matter, because it's just a bit of cloth that he was wrapped in. But if you're into relics, that really matters. Because maybe because this touched Jesus, it's got special powers now. And they went into this in a whole ridiculous sort of sense. So that every church wanted to have something. I suppose it was a bit like a, you know, USP. You know, what's your church? We're Grace Church, Greenwich. Okay, very well. But what bit of Jesus do you have? You know, we're the church of the holy toenail or something. I mean, it sounds ridiculous, but it was as ridiculous as that. And in arguing against this, Calvin, the reformer, I love his argument. So instead of just saying this is stupid, he thought he would show it was stupid by making a catalogue of all of the relics that existed in Europe that were commonly known. And he publishes this treatise on relics. And I've quoted from it before, as I say, but I'll quote from it again. And he goes through all the different things. So the Virgin Mary's milk, churches have that. Bits of the cross, almost every church has a bit of the cross. He says there's so many bits of the cross, if you added them together, it would be enough to fill two whole ships. So, you know, they all claim. And then my favourite one is on John the... This is, there's lots of them, but my favourite is on John the Baptist. Another fable has been invented respecting John the Baptist. When his body was burned, they say that the finger with which he pointed out the Lord Jesus Christ had remained whole and uninjured by the fire. So, you know, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Supposing this miracle had really taken place, it's pretty unlikely that your body would burn but your finger would be okay. Let's seek where this finger is now to be found. There's one at Besançon in the Church of St. John the Great, a second at Toulouse, a third at Lyons, a fourth at Florence, a fifth at St. John the Adventist near Masson. Now I request my readers to examine the subject, to judge for themselves whether they can believe that while St. John's finger, which according to their own tradition is the only remainder of his body, is at Florence, five other fingers can be found in sundry other places. Or in short, the six are one and one is six. And again, you go on. No, it's a great argument, isn't it? Because obviously, this is ridiculous. And it's amusing and we enjoy it. But it actually was the kind of superstition that gripped all of Europe. In the Christian churches. I mean, these are the Church of St. John in Toulouse. These are churches named after apostles, claiming to worship Jesus, but in the grip of a superstition. Same can be true at the other extreme end of the spectrum and the extreme end of the charismatic church. I remember a friend, a girl from my youth group, went off to university in Leeds and went to a church there one Sunday. She wrote back to her youth leader. And I remember the letter, and we laughed about it, but it isn't really very funny. She said, went to church this Sunday. On entering the building, I was asked which zone I would like to enter to find the worship that was right for me. And there were these various different things. And the one I can remember is in one zone, there were pieces of coloured cloth. and the artistic amongst us were invited to let God speak to us through the colours of the cloth. And then she, this is a teenager, so she's like, yeah, just started university, 18-year-old. She writes to her youth leader, chances of God speaking through coloured cloth equals as slim as Kate Moss. Chances of God speaking in the Bible equals 100%. More Bible, please. On leaving the church, I was asked by a smiling pastor what I thought of the service. Thought it better not to say. With hindsight, I would have said, I like to feed on the Bible, and I'm still starving. And we laughed at that, but it was actually mature for a girl just from a youth group going to a church. But actually, massive church in Leeds, I don't say which one, but huge church, Leeds students, just superstition. And the Word of God, you can buy one from any bookshop in the country. And I guess they probably had Bibles in the building, but they weren't heeded. No one was listening to the Bible. And it becomes just a superstition. And then it becomes a corruption. And the greed of the priests, of Eli's sons, is alive and well today. Somebody I know quite well, again, a youngster from summer camp, was going to go off this year to work for an American church. And I looked up on the internet, and it turned out to be one of the Health and Wealth Prosperity churches, where the pastor's personal wealth is about $80 million, has a church private jet. And it just made me think that the number of places in the New Testament where it's specified of the Bible teacher, not greedy for gain, must not be a lover of money. It's alive and well today. And it's just corruption. There is real superstition, corruption. The Word of God was rare. But then wonderfully, in Samuel, there's the story of how God's word appears on the scene and everything changes. And I just want to share it with you. I think it's very, very encouraging. Now, the Word of God turns up. Samuel's in the temple and God calls to him, Samuel, Samuel. He assumes, he hears this voice, he doesn't know it's the Lord. He assumes it's Eli, the old man. Eventually, it becomes clear it's the Lord. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. And Samuel gets this oracle, this revelation from the Lord. And actually the oracle is that Eli's worthless sons are about to be judged for their evil. So God speaks into the situation and everything changes. Now, this is a chapter where lots of people have gone to justify a kind of, I must listen to God like Samuel listened to God. So I want to know what God says. And instead of saying read the Bible, they'd say, no, do what it says in 1 Samuel 3. Listen out for that little voice that might be the Lord speaking to you. In fact, there was even a book on the Christian Union bookstore when I was a student by a lady called Joyce Huggett. She had two books. One of them I remember vividly was called, it was a book about sexual temptation, and it was called The Snare, and it was bright purple, and it was on the Christian Union library, and no one ever borrowed it. It probably was quite helpful, but just the cover was so vivid that you didn't want to be seen with the copy of The Snare. So we never got that. But the other book of hers was called Listening to God. And this was the text that it began with. So just as Samuel listened to the Lord speaking, we should listen to the Lord speaking. Listen out for that small, quiet voice and follow the Holy Spirit within you. Now, what I want you to do is to, this is a bit of recap. From what we've looked at this weekend, and from the two principles I gave you at the end of the last session, thinking about the when and the who, can you critique that approach to 1 Samuel chapter 3? Okay, let's feedback. So any reasons not to take the Joyce Huggett, we should listen to God like Samuel listened to God, view of the passage? I think there's lots of different answers possible. So any... Paul.
So the model you gave us before of saying that God spoke in a certain way to Old Testament prophets, it no longer applies. So the way which we hear from God is by reading apostolic writings and the Bible and the Holy Spirit helping us to understand that. That's the way we hear from God. He doesn't, in a sense, speak in the way that he spoke to Samuel.
Brilliant. So people remember from yesterday, Hebrews 1:1-2, In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, many times and in various ways. You can include among that list the prophet Samuel. Now, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son. So, full stop. Thank you. Yeah, the full stop's not in the verse, but yeah, that's the concept. Yeah, so the prophets, particular time. So that would be the when, wouldn't it? Remember we said, think about the when and the who. So that would be the when. This belongs to that period before the coming of Jesus, when God spoke through prophets like this. Yeah, good. Any other hesitations?
Sam? Because it is, you have to listen, but the point is he has already spoken and is speaking through what he's already said. And it's saying, so it's not a sense of, don't listen, it's listen to what he's already said, and it's saying to now.
Yes, so we are to listen to God, but the way we're to listen now is to listen to the words of the scriptures. Yeah. How about just as a way of interpreting 2 Samuel? So we said one is this is in the Old Testament, when God was speaking to the prophets before the coming of Jesus, so there's a when issue. Anyone think about the who issue?
We're not Samuel.
And in fact, you know, who is Samuel? Samuel is the hero of this whole period of Israel's history. And if you know, we all want to be him, as if every Christian is Samuel. But there's only one Samuel. There's a whole nation of Israelites led by Samuel. He is the unique leader. In fact, his birth is specially prophesied. His words become two books of the Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel. You're not going to do that. No one prophesied that Andrew would be born as a prophet and that we're going to put 1 and 2 Andrew into the canon. This is an announced fire alarm, which we wait for it to stop. Let's just wait for a moment and hope that it's short-lived. There we are. Good. So, I'm not Samuel. Samuel's unique. So it's both wrong at the when and it's wrong at the who. However, God did speak through Samuel, and we have his words. We should listen to what he is, what he says to us. And God's word comes to Samuel, and very clearly, verse 11, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone in it will tingle. It's a great thing, isn't it? This is a, you might say it's a sort of juicy vision. Everyone is going to be talking about it, in other words. It's going to be the kind of thing that will be gossips about everywhere. And people are like, oh, tell me more about this extraordinary thing that's happened. I will fulfill against Eli all I've spoken concerning his house. I declare him, I'm about to punish his house for the iniquity he knew because his sons were blaspheming about God and they didn't restrain him. Now, Eli himself, very, very disappointing response to God's word. What category do you put Eli into? He's kind of got an evangelical doctrine of scripture, hasn't he? That's the scary thing about Eli. He believes that God speaks because there's his voice, and this little boy Samuel comes to him. He says, oh, it's probably the Lord speaking to you. So he knows that there is a God. He's a speaking God. And then when Samuel's a bit shy about passing on the message because it's bad news for Eli, Eli says, come on, come out with it. I want to hear the whole thing. And he goes, oh, well, actually, the whole thing is that God's going to judge your family. And then Eli goes, okay, God will do whatever he wants, I suppose. I mean, it's very disappointing. Hopefully it's only a 2-trial fire alarm. Okay, good. Another Fawlty Towers-like feature of hotel. Most hotels just have 1 fire alarm practice, but anyway, there you go. You've got to enjoy these extra features. Where was I? So isn't that a terrible position to be in? To know that God speaks, to recognise it as the word of God, to admit that it's true, and then to respond passively. I mean, where is his repentance and his calls for mercy? But instead, oh yeah, well, God will do what he wants. Now, that's not good enough, is it? It's almost the worst position to be in. Better to be a pagan and not to think there's a God who speaks at all than be to someone who knows and acknowledges his voice and then ignores it. What an awful response. But anyway, we're going to see God's word come true. We know what God said. There's a terrible situation, corrupt priests exploiting the people, complete superstition reigning. God's about to sort out the nation's worship. He does it by speaking to this prophet Samuel. His word comes through the prophet Samuel. You'll see there at verse 21, the Lord appeared again at Shiloh. The Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, there was the word of God was rare. The end of the chapter, verse 21, the word of the Lord was there. And you think that everything's now going to be okay. So if I was writing this as a not particularly clever writer, I would do a before and after and I'd make the change here. The Bible is always more brilliant than that, isn't it? It's a work of, obviously, God's inspiration. It's also a work of literary genius. And the story's a little bit more complicated than that. It's always a little bit more interesting in the Bible. So you think there's no word, then the word of God comes up and then it's going to all be okay. But that's not how the story goes. The word's not there, it's a disaster. The word of God turns up and then you have to wait agonizingly for another three chapters before anyone pays attention. And I think the effect of that is to make us really impatient. Hayton, do you mind just, could you check with them whether there's going to be many more of them? Because it would be lovely if that was the last. Thank you. There's an unbearable weight related to that. And I think the effect of it on the reader is to make us very impatient. We think God's spoken now. There's a prophet now who can speak God's word. For goodness sake, listen to him. And it makes us very, very dissatisfied to be in a situation where there are Bibles, effectively, but the Bibles are closed and unopened. And so in chapter 4, let me read you the story. The word of Samuel came to all Israel. You think, great, this is going to be excellent. Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. When the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" So it's a disaster. Terrible losses. Solution, verse 3, "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant here from Shiloh, that it may come up against us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought up from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts. He's enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It's not encouraging, is it? So Samuel's there as the prophet of the Lord with God's word. Instead, the solution goes to the two corrupt priests. And what are they doing? They're going for their religious magic relic thing. But in this case, it really is a relic. And it really is a powerful thing. It's God's covenant, the Ten Commandments, in this box carried with them. But they're treating it in a superstitious way. It's like a lucky rabbit's foot. Maybe the Ark of the Covenant will have the magic powers we need. Have you seen the Raiders of the Lost Ark film? It's actually weirdly accurate biblically, that film, I think. It's unexpectedly. But Hitler's, or the Nazis, not Hitler because he's dead, but the latter-day Nazis have the same plan. They go, "We'll get the Ark and we'll use it like a secret weapon." Remember Indiana Jones draws the diagram of there was this ancient Ark, and he's basically telling the story of Samuel. And there's a picture of the Ark being carried with these beams coming out from it. And they go, "Maybe we can harness the Ark as a super weapon." Basically, the Raiders of the Lost Ark story is the plan of Hophni and Phinehas going to battle. Verse 5, they're very confident about their plan. "As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. When the Philistines heard the noise of them shouting, they said, 'What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?' When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. They said, 'A God has come into the camp. Woe to us. Nothing like this has ever happened before. Woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness.'" So they're right, they've heard about God, they're fearful of God. God's a powerful God. Here's his ark. Oh no. "Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they've been to you. But be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. and there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. The Ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died.
It's going to go off several times.
Okay. Okay, we'll just keep going. Thank you. Thanks, Hatton. It's kind of a disaster because the superstition plan doesn't work. If only they'd looked at the word of the Lord. If only they'd asked Samuel to help instead of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. But you notice the irony, even the plan that fails succeeds. What was the prophecy that Samuel made? Hophni and Phinehas are going to die. What's the outcome of the failed battle? Hophni and Phinehas die. It's often in the Bible, the failure is a success. God's in charge of everything that happens. God's word is fulfilled, even as it's being ignored. In other words, God's word doesn't depend on our faith in it to be true. It's very important, isn't it? That God's word doesn't become true because you believe it. God's word is true. The question is whether you're going to line up with reality. They don't line up with reality. God's word is still true. But what a disaster, in a sense, for the country, for Israel. The ark is captured. And it turns out that it isn't that the ark was not powerful. It's not that the ark wasn't powerful. It's just that God didn't want to win a battle by people being superstitious. So when the Philistines bring the ark back to their camp, it's a great story, chapter 5, just briefly, they put up the ark in their temple. That's what you did in the ancient world. You capture somebody else's gods and you put them in the temple of your god. And their god's called Dagon, and it's their way of saying Dagon's better than your god because Dagon's temple's now captured your ark. It doesn't work out like that because the next morning they go up and Dagon has fallen over. I mean, Dagon is basically, give him a break, he's only a man-made god, he's just an idol. But the idol's toppled over, so that it ends up toppling over in worship in front of the ark. God's in charge of, you know, toppling objects. And then they, oh great, what do you do? Well, because it's just a man-made god, they're in charge of it. What they do, they put it up again. So Dagon, let us help you out, oh master. And they write him again. And the next morning, there he is again. So I say, the ark is powerful. It's just God isn't prepared to do the superstition thing. So they lost the battle. Chapter 7. For the first time since Samuel is made a prophet, since we know that the word of the Lord has come to him. Let me just read you again, the end of chapter 3. End of chapter 3, verse 21. The Lord appeared at Shiloh. The Lord revealed himself to Samuel by the word of the Lord. The word of Samuel came to all Israel. And then you have a 4-chapter wait. And then finally in chapter 7, verse 3, and Samuel said. And the reader's thinking, thank goodness, we've got this prophet, he can speak to us God's word, and finally he's speaking and people are listening. And Samuel said, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth, those these sort of pagan ritual poles that they would worship. Put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So two approaches. We've got the Hophni and Phinehas approach. Let's find a magical religious object and go into battle. Hooray, hooray, hooray. The word of the Lord approach. Repent. Get your hearts right before God. Trust him. He will beat your enemies. So, wonderfully, they listen. The people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreth. They serve the Lord only. Samuel said, there it is again, gather all Israel at Mizpah. I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah, drew water, poured it out before the Lord, fasted on that day, and said, we've sinned against the Lord. Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that people of Israel had gathered Mizpah, they're feeling pretty confident. Now they're cocky now. They were a bit scared in chapter 3 when the ark came out. Now chapter 4 when the ark came out, now they're feeling a bit confident. Hey, let's go and get them. The people of the Philistines went up against Israel. When the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. The people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Didn't keep the fat for himself, did the whole thing. Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. The men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far below as Bethkar. Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel, the prophet. The cities the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath. Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was also peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah. He judged Israel in all those places. Then he would return to Ramah. His home was there, and there also he judged Israel. He built there an altar to the Lord. You see the compare and contrast? Chapter 4, a battle at a place called Ebenezer. But then in chapter 7, a stone called Ebenezer. There's some sort of interesting parallel between the two. Chapter 4, the Philistines are afraid of Israel. They needn't have been because they're about to win. But in chapter 7, it's the other way around. Israel is afraid of the Philistines. In both cases, it's a twist. Chapter 4, Israel strikes down is struck down by the Philistines. Chapter 7, the Philistines are struck down by Israel. Chapter 4, to commemorate it, a child is named Ichabod. The glory has departed. You know, there's some great biblical names, aren't there? Andrew, by the way, means manly. You might like to know that. And you know names like Isaac, he laughed. You know, often biblical names have Bible meanings. Ichabod, it means no glory. So poor kid in the school register, you know. Andrew, here I am. Ichabod, yeah. No glory. In chapter 7, they name a stone, Ebenezer. The Lord has helped us. It's a compare and contrast. It's a before and an after. It's a trusting in superstitions versus trusting in the word of the Lord. What do superstitions give you? Superstitions give you corrupt priests, self-confidence, and paganism. What does the word of God give you? Repentance, rebuke, confession. We sinned against the Lord. Trust in his mercy and safety, salvation. But the most, as I say, the most awkward, agonising chapters are the ones where you've got the word of the Lord, but no one's listening to it. And I think that these chapters are meant to tell us, don't be in that situation. Grace Church Greenwich, we don't want to be triumphalistic. I'm grateful that we're a church whose culture is to have the word of the Lord at the centre of all that we do and to hear it. Please pray that we'll keep doing that. Pray we'll do it humbly. Pray that the message from the pulpit won't be to justify corrupt leadership from Andrew and I, or greed or anything like that. Pray there'll be a message of repentance and return to the Lord. But be grateful for it, I think. Let's be grateful for what God's given us. But also be aware that there are large parts of the church in our country which are much more like the Hophni and Phinehas era. Corrupt leadership, greed, superstitions. The word of the Lord on the pews, I mean, St. Paul's can afford Bibles. It'll be read nominally in the service, but it's not heeded or heard. Large parts of England like that, large parts of the world like that. And feel the frustration that the word of the Lord is available, but not opened. And let's pray that we'd have a return to listening, praying, repenting, and trusting in God's word to reform his church.